All right, well, let's begin word of prayer and we'll get into our study here tonight. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the opportunity to gather. And we thank you that in all that we go through, what Paul's and his family are going through and those kinds of tragedies, everyone here in this room has experienced loss of some sort. And Father, we just pray that you would help us to hold on to you as we go through the difficulties of life, and that our testimony would be clear, that our joy is not bound to the things that happen in our life, but it's our joy comes from you and knowing who we are in Christ and where we're going to be one day. So, Father, I thank you for this opportunity to study together, to pray together, to look into your word and be encouraged. Give us strength now and wisdom from your word that we might walk more boldly before you in this world, for it's in your precious and holy name we pray. Amen. As you're turning there, we're going to look again. We're going to open up to Jonah. And we're going to be in chapter 2. We finished chapter 1. As you're kind of turning there, Romans 15:4 says this, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope." Anytime in the New Testament you have reference to the Scriptures, they're not talking about the New Testament Scriptures, because the New Testament was still in the process of being canonized. And so they're talking about Old Testament Scriptures. And then in 1 Peter chapter 3, chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." I love this. The idea that the first scripture up there in Romans talked about that we were to be encouraged to the Scriptures that we might have hope. Hope is not, that reference to hope is not just that we would have hope like, you know, I'm going to be positive about the future. That hope is in reference to Christ. He is our hope. That we would find in Scripture, we would find our true source of hope, which is Christ. And then Peter comes back and it says, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. That hope based in Christ. And we get that through the Old Testament. And of course, one of the famous New Testament scriptures pointing back to the Old Testament and the value of it is this, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14, 15, and 16. You know 16, but leading up to that. "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you've learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings." That would be the Old Testament we call Old Testament, the sacred writings. "Which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." I love that, because here he's saying the Old Testament leads us to faith in Christ. That would have been kind of a new twist for the Jews at the time, because they thought that it pointed to the Messiah, but not exactly to Jesus. And here it's coming back to say that it points you to salvation by in faith in Christ. And then the one that we all remember from verse 16, 2 Timothy 3:16, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." All of these are referring to the value of the Old Testament. I'm always shocked when I come across people who say, "Well, I'm a believer, but I don't put much stock in the Old Testament." And you want to say, do you understand that you don't have a New Testament if you don't have the Old Testament? The New Testament is the completion of the Old Testament. All those prophecies in the Old Testament proved out for us in the New Testament. How can you separate the two? You can't. It's a complete book from beginning to end here. And here it goes on and on about that. So there, I know that a lot of people don't put a lot of stock in the Old Testament. I was privileged, as I've mentioned to you before, raised in a home where we studied Scripture on a regular basis at home, and my dad's, he really had a passion for the Old Testament. And so we studied the Old Testament probably every bit as much as we did the New Testament growing up. And I remember going to my first Bible class, and I'm sitting next to people who had been raised in homes where they never opened the Bible, and they're sitting in an Old Testament, New Testament survey class, and everything seems to be really difficult and is kind of like scattered and disjointed. To me, what it did was it began to put together all these stories that I had heard all of my life, and began to make, it was like putting the pieces of a puzzle. I already knew all these pieces, and it was just putting them together where everybody else seemed to be starting from scratch there. And I truly appreciated my mom and dad for the fact that they kind of put us into the richness of all of the Scripture, not just the New Testament. So we end chapter 1 with Jonah being cast into the sea, and he has this near-death experience as he's thrown overboard, and this giant fish, whale, whatever you might have, and how you interpret that, comes and swallows him up, and there he is inside of this. And now Jonah finds that through this near-death experience, he decides, you know what, I think now would be a good time to pray. And I think it's comical because sometimes we're exactly the same. We do the same kind of thing in the sense that, you know, we rock along and we know the power of prayer and we know how valuable that is, but we neglect it. And then all of a sudden there's a crisis with either us personally or within our families or something, and we find ourselves praying all the time and thinking, why was I not doing this every day? Why am I just now, because of a crisis? And that's Jonah. He's a prophet of God. You'd have thought this was something he did, but he didn't, as we read through there. He didn't pray when God laid it on his heart to go to Nineveh. He didn't pray on his way down to Joppa. He didn't pray as he got on a ship headed to Tarsus. He didn't pray on the ship when it was, you know, in the middle of that storm. You know, he didn't even pray when the guys were picking him up about to throw him over. But then he finds himself in the belly of a whale and he goes, you know, it's probably time that I pray, you know. I'd say, yeah, a little late, you know, but yeah, it's a good time to pray. And it's always, you know, when is it not appropriate to pray? So there we are, Jonah chapter 2, verse 1. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish. And that's the challenge. What does it take, or what will it take to cause us to get, not so that we pray at night, not so that we pray at meals, but what is it going to take in our lives so that we would find ourselves in intense prayer throughout the day? Sadly, it is a crisis that does that sometimes. We do that more when we're in pain than any other time, and we should be doing it all the time. I think that a part of the reason why God allows such pain in our lives is because that's the very thing that brings us back to, puts us on our knees before him and humbles us. And so there he is. You know, sometimes it's a hospital bed or a funeral or some horrible situation at work or divorce or family issues. But here he is. And in verse 2 he says, "And I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried." That's the grave. "Out of the belly of the grave I cried, and you heard my voice." I love this. Out of my distress, out of my hardship, out of my pain, here he is, a man of God, and yet here he is praying for the first time in a long time in this situation. I've sat around with, over the years, in groups of pastors, and we've gone to conferences together, and we'll be sitting around having coffee or something, and guys will just be open and talking. When I was in Dayton for so many years, we had a very close group fellowship with several of the pastors of the churches. I loved it because it gave me an opportunity to rub shoulders with people of other denominations. There was a priest, Catholic priest in there. There was the Assembly of God guy was in there. We had the black pastor in town that was part of this missionary Baptist church, very kind of a charismatic kind of guy. Really liked him. He was a lot of fun. And then there was a couple of Southern Baptists in there. So there was a whole group of the Methodist guy, number 8. They changed so often we don't remember his name. We just called him number 8 because the Methodist pastors go in and out so fast. But we were in this group, and we would talk a lot. And sometimes I would just listen to their, eventually the schedule, the conversation would get on to, what's the schedule of your day? How do you put together your sermons? And what's the work? And I was shocked. And it wasn't my job to appoint everybody and say, hey, you guys are messing up. But I was shocked at how little prayer and preparation some of the guys put into things. And I thought, is prayer not a part? You know, sometimes you didn't hear them saying, you know, some of my best time or, you know, in my morning quiet times as I'm spending a couple hours in prayer and study. And sometimes you wouldn't hear that. And I remember one of the pastors said, well, you know, I prepare for my sermon on Sunday morning. And I said, you do what? You know, and he said, yep, I get up on Sunday morning. I don't want anything old and tired and worn out. I want something fresh. And so I get up, go out on my back porch every Sunday morning about 5 o'clock in the morning, and I sit there and say, God, what do you want me to preach today? Give me something fresh. And I said, so I just let the Holy Spirit move. And I said, so to you, you mean the Holy Spirit can't move 7 days ahead? He's only capable of moving, you know, 5 hours before, but he can't move 5 days before? And he was like, well, no, it's not what I'm saying. I said, well, that is what you're saying, but you know, okay. And then he says there in verse 3, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the sea, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. You know, I love this part because he immediately gives God all of the credit or the responsibility for what's happening. You cast me in the sea. He did not. There's a bunch of sailors who cast him in here. But his theology is correct. Can you imagine being in the middle of a terrible car accident and you're laying there in the car, trapped in your car, and say, well, God put me in this wreck. Usually we'd say, that idiot who just ran the stop sign did all this to me and I'm just a victim. He's not doing that. He's saying, Lord, you're the one that cast me into the sea. You're the one that caused this storm. You're the one that does everything. Nothing can happen in my life without your sovereign will. And that's a whole other story about how suffering happens and the fact that God uses tragedy and he brings tragedy, he allows tragedy, all aspects of that into our lives for his purpose and his glory. But I love the fact that Jonah doesn't make excuses. He says, you, O God, you've cast me into the deep. You have done all this. Your waves and your billows pass over me. Going back to the very last verse 17 in chapter 1 when he said, and the Lord appointed a great fish to come and swallow him. It was the Lord's doing. And then in verse 4, then I said, I'm driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. I love that you got to understand, because Jonah gets a lot of bad press. God told him what to do. He's a prophet of God, and he absolutely runs the opposite way. And he's belligerent, and he's hateful, and he's a racist, and he's unforgiving. All these kinds of things apply to him, this man of God, this prophet. And yet, his theology is correct. I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall look upon your holy temple. Nothing can take me, nothing can really snatch me out of your hand. I am still yours. You are my God, and I am your child. There is always still hope. The waters close in over me and take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around about my head. At the root of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought me up my life from the pit. You brought up my life from the pit. Now, this was kind of a strange position. He's in the belly of a whale. So it's not like, Lord, you rescued me. In the middle, I mean, I don't know what you would think. You're in the belly of a whale, and he obviously knows he's not on dry land. He's somewhere inside this giant sea monster fish or whatever, and he's praying, I was going to drown, but you saved me. No, you didn't. You're going to slowly digest and be, you know, fish pooping a little bit. I mean, you're done for. Your life is over. This is not the end of the story. We have a tendency to read it as if they knew the end of the story. He doesn't know the end of the story. Just like Daniel didn't know he wasn't going to be eaten by lions. Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, they did not know that they wouldn't be burned up in the furnace. Jonah does not know that he's not going to slowly digest and become news. You know, he doesn't know that. But in his mind, he's saying, God, you've rescued me from just drowning right away. So for some reason, here I am conscious, able to pray, and your hand has been a part of all of that. You've rescued me out of that. Verse 7. When my life was fainting away, in other words, was near death. I think it's odd that this near death experience was what had to happen to push him into prayer, but he says this. He says, when my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord and my prayer came to you. When I was right at the point of death, I'd been running from you, I didn't care, I'm involved in church, I'm involved in doing everything I should be doing, but I'm just going through the motions that I'm not really on a one-on-one basis with the Lord. I'm not listening to him, and I'm certainly not talking with the Lord. And then through this tragedy, he has woken me up, and now I've come back to him. My prayer came up to you, into your holy temple. I love the fact that he's aware that no matter where he is or what his situation or even how rebellious he is, he's still aware. Once again, his theology is correct. He knows that God listens. He knows he's a child of God and that he still has an avenue through the Holy Spirit to the Creator God, which is an amazing thing. Because some people would say, well, I don't even know if you're listening to me now, Lord. I don't know if my punishment is forever be gone or whatever. But he's not. He's saying, I know you listen to me. I know my prayers are reaching you because I'm your child. And he says, those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. That basically means those who turn to idols, who've turned away from their faith, which is a statement of Jonas to say, I've never done that. I've run from you, Lord. I've been disobedient from you, but I have never replaced you with idols. I have never put my faith in idols. I should have been active in my prayer life, but I'm not. Okay? But that doesn't mean that I've started believing in Buddha. Buddha, started believing in something else or someone else. It was Charles Spurgeon that said this. Most of the grand truth of God comes to us in trouble. Most truth must be, listen to this, burned into us with the hot iron of affliction. Otherwise, we will not genuinely receive it. I just wish that wasn't true. Sadly, I think it is true. I just wish it wasn't. I wish that the Lord said, you know, Randy's different because all I have to do is nudge him and he listens to me. But sometimes he has to burn, you know, the truth comes to me through the hot iron of affliction. Too often in our lives, that has brought us. I look back on my life and some of the major times in my life when I had had just a personal revival in my heart and life, it's been through a crisis time. And that's brought me back to my knees. It's brought me back to my priority of prayer and spending time with the Lord. And I look back and think, as bad as that time was, I wouldn't want to erase it from my life because that's what the Lord used to bring me back and humble me and help me be tender and sensitive to his Spirit. So here he is, afflicted, broken, he's humbled. Verse 9, but I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Now, I still think it's odd because he's still inside the ship, the fish. He's still inside the belly of this whale or whatever, and he's going, okay, I'm just going to be obedient from now on. What are you going to be obedient to? Your life is over, bud. You're done. You're being slowly digested. So what, I think it's comical. But I think it's important that we realize that Jonah at that time, even in his heart, says, doesn't matter what my circumstances is, I am now going to be obedient. And when he says that, when he uses the word, what I have vowed, I will pay. He basically says, I will fulfill my vows. I will walk in obedience to what God has called me to do. And he may never even have another opportunity to do it. As far as he knows, he'll be dead in a little while. But he's still saying, he makes this determination in his heart, thank you, Lord, for even giving me this conscious moment. And from this point on, I'm going to walk in obedience with you. I'm going to be faithful to you. And then he goes on and says, salvation belongs to the Lord. His mercy, his grace, his love, all of that is from the Lord. So here he is, Jonah's finally praying that his hope has returned. He's reminded that God's in control of all of this. He's caused all of this to happen. And his salvation, whether he gets out of this situation or not, he's in the hand of God. And God, it's all about him. And then verse 10, the end of that chapter. And the Lord spoke to the fish. I thought that's kind of comical too. And it vomited Jonah up upon the dry land. I love that image. I just think that's a great image right there. What, you know, you can't imagine. I just think it's one of the stinkiest, smelliest images in all of Scripture. I just can't imagine. You know, if somebody walked along and saw Jonah, they'd be going, oh, goodness gracious, there you are, you know. And that, there he is, laying on a beach. He's been in the belly of a whale for 3 days. I've heard the weirdest commentaries on this. One whole commentary got off onto this. What would he look like when he had been in there? And they said his skin would have been bleached white because of all the acid. I'm thinking, you don't know any of that. Number one, if the God who created this world caused the fish to come and swallow him up, he'll be whatever God wants him to be at the end of this. So he can, you know, the God who created everything could hold off on all those other processes and everything else. And there's other people who have said, well, you know, there's been somewhere in history, there's somebody, you know, back 85 years ago that got swallowed up by a whale and spit out or something, and you're thinking, okay, whatever. But it's a miracle. It's nothing more shy of that. We can't explain that through science or biology or anything else. God put him in that situation to humble him. It broke him. It did break him. And now he's being spit out onto dry land. And I love this when it says in verse 1 of chapter 3, then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, arise and go to Nineveh, the great city. And you can imagine Jonah going, oh, really? Really? That same old thing? I thought we'd been through that. Okay. And he, of course, he's just now promised, I'll do whatever you tell me to do. I will fulfill my vows. I will be obedient. I will walk in obedience to you, Lord. And then immediately the Lord spits him up. And you can think, I'll just go anywhere. Just tell me where to go. I just want you to go back to where I told you to go originally. And you're going, oh, those nasty people, I don't want to go visit them. And there he is, the same old thing. And I think, too, it reminds us, it doesn't matter how far you've run. It doesn't matter what you've even done. God's grace is still God's grace. He can still reach you. There is no place on this planet that you can go that God cannot reach. And there's nothing you can do on this planet that God cannot work through and bring back. Now, there doesn't erase all consequences and all that. But it means that there's absolutely no mistake in this world and no distance that you can do that can put you outside of the reach of God. Verse 2, arise and go to Nineveh, the great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. So here he is. He is fulfilling the vow. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. People have talked about what that really means. It means that it's could have been anywhere from 20 to 30 miles across just the city. It's a huge, enormous city all spread out. And a quarter of a million people, maybe half a million people there, we don't know, but there's just full of people there. It talks about the number that was saved, but there could have been even more that were there. A huge, enormous place, one of the wonders of the world at the time. And then it says, and Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, so in other words, he got right up into the middle of it, and he called out, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now, I love this because he's finally doing what God's told him to do, and he hasn't watered down what God has told him also. There's not a sense that he's saying, well, you know, maybe I am in the middle of the enemy territory. I'm in their camp. Maybe I could water that down slightly and say, you know, if we're not careful, there could be a bad day coming or anything like that. No, he's saying that you're all going to be destroyed in 40 days if you don't turn around. Lamentations 3:22, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. It was R.C. Sproul that says this. Kind of harsh it sounds, but listen to this. God doesn't just throw a life preserver to a drowning person. Nope. He dives down to the bottom of the sea and he pulls the dead corpse from the bottom of the depths, takes him up to the bank, and breathes the breath of life into him and makes him alive again. God doesn't throw us a life preserver. And I love that because I have always kind of seen it. God's throwing you a life preserver. No, he's not. You're already dead in your sins, condemned in your sins, have no spiritual life, and then he takes you and breathes life into your spiritual body and makes what was dead now alive. That's our act of salvation in grace and all that. And that's his mercy there in all of that. And then I think this beautiful part of this in verse 1 when it says, then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, it's talking about second chances. The fact that Moses, though he had messed up, and our opinion, here we are going to be looking, you know, we're always looking for a pastor or something. If a resume came across our desk and it said that he had murdered a guy, you know, about 10 years ago, we'd probably go, that's great. That's a good resume. Let's send him over to Faith Family, okay? You know, We don't need, but we would, you would, you know, that would be kind of like, you know, that's a little bit much. He didn't get a speeding ticket, you know. He murdered somebody. But here it is, Moses gets a second chance. He shouldn't have had. You know, he's the picture of that. You know, Peter denies Jesus three times. And the whole story about him being restored, and God comes in and says, the person that I selected you to be, you still are that person. Now go and tend to my sheep. And he restores him to that. He continues to do that. He did that with David. David, after his horrible sins with Bathsheba and all those kinds of things, and he restores him and uses him. In fact, when you go through the whole lineage of Christ, there's some really terrible characters in the family of Jesus. They're pretty rough. And yet God uses them and restores them and gives them second and third chances. It's an amazing thing. Who would have ever hired Paul? Think about his resume. Well, just a few years ago, he was killing Christians. And now he wants to be the pastor of our church. No, I don't think so. And that's Paul's resume. It was horrible. But yet, he's a God of second chances. He's a God that continues to use imperfect people. That's who we are, every one of us. We're an imperfect vessels, and yet he just wants us, you know, in the imperfect just being reliable, or the flawed being faithful kind of thing. The damaged being determined to follow his will. That's what we are. And I love that when, you remember that, there's a, I think it's a song from Waylon Jennings that says, look how far I've come just to get back to where I started from. I think there's an old country song about that. But that's the picture of Jonah too. Look how far I've come just to get back to where I was when God first spoke to me. Our calling hasn't changed. Sometimes it's geography that changes, but our calling hasn't changed. He still called you to be a disciple maker. Doesn't matter how old, doesn't matter how long it's been. All of us are to be disciple makers, every one of us. And that call has never changed. In the second time. And then, you know, when Jonah back in chapter 2, there in verse 9, when it says, what I have vowed, I will pay. And I love that because that's exactly what Jonah does. Now, again, I think it's important to realize that God could have used an angel. He could have said, you know what, Jonah, you're useless to me. I'll just send an angel in there. He could have done what he did to Sodom and Gomorrah. He sent angels in there to destroy everything, that kind of stuff. But he doesn't. He continues to use Jonah. God could do anything, but he chooses to use Jonah, tells him to go in. And the other thing is that I think it's important to point out that when Jonah goes and carries this message, he doesn't change the message. It is a message that basically says, none of you better turn. You've got 40 days or God's going to wipe you out. He doesn't soften it. He doesn't change it. He doesn't say, well, Lord, I looked at that message, and the way that I interpret that message is this way. You know, I mean, there's a lot of people doing that today. They take the Word of God and say, well, I know what God's Word says, but we have to reinterpret that for our current world and our culture. Did God really mean one man, one woman, married for life? Did God really mean that we're supposed to be holy and, you know, and walk away from all unrighteousness? Did God really say that sex was supposed to be sacred only for marriage and anything outside of that was a sin? Did God really? And that's that whole thing again about twisting the message. Jonah doesn't twist the message. It's God's message. Don't change it. It's right here. And sometimes I have to remind myself, I'm not in charge of the message. I'm in charge of just sharing the message with people around me. Verse 3, so Jonah rose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. I love that obedience in him. And then tells them that whole thing about yet 40 days. And I love the 40 days. It's an extension of God's mercy once again. He doesn't say, by the way, this is the end, and here it comes, and all of a sudden hellfire starts falling out of heaven upon them. He says, 40 days, you guys have got 40 days to change your ways. Once again, God giving mercy. I don't understand why God has waited so long to judge our nation. I don't really understand why God waits so long and he allows evil people to do the things they do. But a part of that is his mercy and his grace. You look all the way as we've studied through the book of the Revelation. Over and over and over again, all the way through the book of the Revelation, when people were rejecting him, God kept sending the message of hope, and they would reject it. He would send it again. That's just his mercy and his grace saying, I'll give you another opportunity. There's no one could ever go, they're never going to be sent to hell and say, well, I didn't ever have a chance. Over and over again, we have that same chance. And then again, the message wasn't very good. But again, when you start looking at Noah, when Noah preached, it says that when he was building the ark, he continued to preach about the catastrophe that was going to come. It wasn't one of those, you know, you're going to live your best life now. No, it didn't preach that. You think through all the, through Scripture, Jeremiah, the same thing. They didn't throw him into a pit because he was talking about positive thinking, okay? And the same throughout Stephen. They wasn't stoned because he was talking about how God loves everybody and God's okay with what you do. No, they stoned him because he was talking about the true gospel, which was hard to hear. You either turn to Christ and Christ only, or you're going to go to hell, and they hated that, and so they stoned him and killed him. Take a look at verse 5, chapter 3. And the people of Nineveh believed God. I love that. It's a huge, huge statement there. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. It's an incredible statement when you say they believed God. They hear the message and they believed. That's all God's doing. It wasn't in Jonah's presentation, because I don't think he was the greatest orator in the world. He certainly didn't have the right attitude. He's just simply telling the people what God told him, and then God, the Holy Spirit, moves in this whole community, and people start believing in him. It's an amazing thing. No debating, no questioning. They hear it, and this remarkable, and everybody wants to say, well, what's the exact formula for revival? It's simply the Spirit of God working and moving, and we can't bottle that up, and we can't decide, oh, we're going to have a revival and we're going to turn the city around and all we got to do is get this special speaker and this special music and then everybody's going to be changed. No, that's God's doing. We give the message. We start proclaiming and we let God do the work in the hearts. Verse 6, the word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. He's broken. He's fasting. He's in humility and brokenness as he cries out. And then it says, and he issued a proclamation, verse 7, and published through Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water. Complete fast for a certain period of time, exactly when, but everybody, we're going to go through a complete fast. No drinking, no eating, no animals being fed, none of that, as we have complete brokenness in all of this. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. The whole idea behind repentance, some people have forgotten that today. Repentance means if you come to Christ, it requires repentance. And repentance means I've turned and I was walking this way and now I'm turning and I'm walking the other way. I was believing this, now I believe this over here. It doesn't mean that I agree with something. I'm not going to change my life. As I mentioned before, I remember hearing a kind of one of the superstar sports guy saying, oh yeah, I'm a Christian, you know, and I believe in Jesus and all that. It hasn't changed anything. I'm still the same person I've always been. You know, my life goals are the same, but I'm a Christian now. And I'm thinking, no, you're not. How can you possibly be a Christian if you say nothing has changed in my life? I'm a brand new creation. My goals were this, and now they're this over here. If I'm genuinely a Christian, I'm going to fail all the time, but it means that there's been a change in my life. And this whole idea that nobody needs to change, you know, that's body shaming or lifestyle shaming or something. Shame is a fabulous thing. We need to be full of shame when we're walking away from God, and the only thing that we can do is repent of that unholiness and turn to him and walk in holiness. We'll fail, but it's that direction that we head in, and that's the picture here when he says, everybody repent, let go, turn. That's the key word there, is to turn from that. So it challenges us to say, as I'm being purified in my walk with the Lord, now I'm a born-again child of God, but there's still things that I need to repent of and turn away from. Attitudes, actions, maybe an attitude towards an individual or towards things or whatever it might be. And when I recognize that there's something wrong with that and I have a wrong attitude, then I need to repent of that, which means I give that up and I walk away from that. That's a hard thing to do. We try to do that all the time. We're talking about, I'm going to start this new program, a new diet or a new, routine, a new quiet time in my life, and start doing this, and we make all these claims, kind of like New Year's resolutions or something, but then we don't hold to them. But true repentance means I'm going to walk away from what I was doing, turn and walk in a different direction. I'll stumble and fall, but it means I get up and I still walk in that new direction. That's the picture here in all of this. A complete change, a lifestyle change in that. Take a look at verse 9. Who knows? God may turn and relent. Now, I love this because there's no guarantee here. Even the king realizes we're a condemned people. We have not done what's right. We're a vicious, violent, bloodthirsty community. And this God that we're hearing about, he may not save us. Who knows? Question mark. God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. He doesn't say, well, thank you, Jonah. Now it's peace on earth and goodwill towards men. We don't have any problem now. He doesn't know. They don't know God. They don't know his faithfulness yet. And so he's saying, we're turning and we're repenting, and I'm just hoping that God saves us in this sense. And when God saw, I love this too, because it says, it didn't say when he heard, it says when he saw the true repentance, there's evidence of that. When somebody says, well, I became a Christian, then what's the evidence of that salvation? I am nobody's judge. I am not. That's not my job. I'm a shepherd over the flock. I'm not the one that creates the sheep. And God does. That's his business. But I still think that we need, that's why the scriptures say a man ought to examine his own heart. We ought to be looking into our hearts and saying, what level am I? Where am I? How obedient am I? Am I a child of God but a disobedient child? Am I not a child of God? A man ought to examine his own heart. And that's the picture here that should be evidence of that repentance. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said that he would do to them, and he did not do it. I've heard people say, well, God's wishy-washy. No, he's not. This is called mercy and grace. And I praise the Lord for this very thing. When he saw my life and how ungodly I was and how unholy, and then he extended mercy and grace to me and said, if Randy will turn and put his faith and trust in me, then I will save him. And he did that. And he continues to save me. He continues to hold me. He will never let go of me all the days of my life. Even when I'm, you know, when I backslide, even when I have a bad attitude like Jonah, he still pulls him back in. And I love the fact that he relented and did not do what he said he would do if they had rejected him. And that's the challenge, I think, all of us. And we're going to end with that as we ended chapter 3 there. But that's the challenge, to say, every one of us, I know you all well enough to know we're born again believers in this room. But the challenge would be, do you know of someone who you worry? I have people in my life, that some that I'm trying to disciple, some that I've known for years and that I talk to and get to pour into occasionally, and some I absolutely know. These are fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, and they just love. But I have a few that I know that are close to me that I'm working with that I'm not sure that they're saved. And we've been down that road, and sometimes they act like they're saved, and we have really, you know, open and plain talk about what salvation is, and they'll nod their head in the right directions, but I still don't have a real peace. I'm thinking, are they getting it? Are they getting that, you know? I've had people that I have led to the Lord. Sounds strange, I know. But I've literally prayed with people 2 and 3 times that prayer of salvation, thinking, did they get it? Did they understand it? Are they to that? Because I did it once, and then I began to talk about that, and I thought, I don't think that took. I don't think they understood. And because I was one of those that made a confession, went forward, said, oh, yeah, I'm a Christian. I never prayed and asked Christ in my heart. I just went through the motions. And I don't want ever want to take for granted that somebody's a Christian. But I also want to be able to never give up. That I don't know of anybody, I've never bumped into anybody that's not worthy of hearing the gospel, that they're too late, it's too late for them. I went and visited the jails a couple of weeks ago in Houston and visited a young man there, and hearing about that and realizing the other side of life when you're incarcerated and stuff, realizing God's doing a whole lot of stuff, the prison ministry that goes on here. Some of you are involved in that, and what an incredible thing that, and you're seeing the fact that people were hopeless, and yet now they're coming to Christ. Did I just call up Siri? Is that what I did right there, calling up that? But whatever it is, to be able to get to a point where we say, there's nobody that's hopeless. There's nobody that's gone too far. And so let's hold them up, pray for them, and do what God's called us to do. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I thank you. Thank you for tonight. Thank you that we can come and gather in this place, that we can study a story about not a fairy tale, but an individual, a man just like us, a person who loves you and yet was caught up in his own selfishness at times, and then you brought him back to that, and you're still using him. Sometimes we are imperfect messengers, Heavenly Father, but you still use us, and I thank you for that. And I pray for the people around us. I pray that those individuals that we know, each one of us may know, and names may come to mind of, there's a friend of mine that I'm not sure he's saved, or whoever. Help us. Give us opportunities to speak truth and love and mercy and grace to them, to that never give up, to always pray that they would be saved. And not until that we breathe our last would we stop praying for other individuals, that we would stop reaching out. We start trying to bring the hope of the gospel to someone. Father, if you can save the Ninevites, you can save anyone. And so help us to be a catalyst for that. We love you, sweet Jesus. We thank you for this time together. Give us bold for the rest of this week, a boldness in your spirit. It's in your precious and holy name we pray. Amen.